Leadership is a very common topic in the Bible. Both good leadership, God quite often does things, shows things in a positive way, and he shows things from the negative side. And we have examples of both in the Bible, good leadership and bad leadership. One of the first biblical examples that comes to my mind when I think about leadership is not found in Genesis. It's not in Genesis 1 or 2 or in all the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. In fact, as far as we know, it long precedes creation of human beings, beginning with Adam, and then God taking a rib and from that fashioning a beautiful, perfect complement for him, a helper for Adam and Eve. The early on example that I have in mind goes way back before that, perhaps millions of years, maybe even billions. We don't know about that because God doesn't give us a time frame for when this event took place. Scientists say the Earth is about 4.5 billion years old, give or take 50 million years. What 50 million years when you're talking about billions, right? maybe they're right, maybe they're not, I don't know. We think about Methuselah, I often do, living 969 years and think, man, that was an incredibly long life. How could somebody possibly live that long? But that's nothing compared to billions. It's a pittance. But we don't know, but somewhere along that line, somewhere in that time, the events of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 took place. Yep, that's who I'm thinking about. Isaiah 14, let's turn to the example that we're given in Isaiah 14, the record of the event here, beginning in verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. You are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the depths, to the lowest depths of the pit." Lucifer, meaning morning star, shining light, day star, there are various ways that some commentaries say that word means or is interpreted. He fell from his lofty position. If we look at Ezekiel 28, which I won't take the time to do, it tells us that he was one of the anointed cherubs that covered God's throne. He was right there at the throne of God. This was an important being. Every time I read this passage, though, in Isaiah chapter 14, I am struck by how many times he uses the word I. Five times in two verses. I will do this or that. And Ezekiel 28 tells us that he was perfect until iniquity was found in him. And it goes on to say that his wisdom was corrupted, his heart was lifted up because of his beauty, and he sinned. If you add in Revelation chapter 12 that tells us Satan, the devil, drew a third of the angels or a third of the stars with him, we get a bigger picture of this terrible example of leadership. We assume a third of the angels were responsible to him or reporting to him. Now, the Bible never really tells us that, but the fact that he got a third of them to follow him, we sort of suppose that maybe he was responsible for them. But he's a horrible example of leadership, and that's recorded for us. It's there for a reason. And when you think about that, is it any reason that Jesus talked about leadership? That he had some things to say about leadership, not the kind of leadership that Lucifer displayed. Since our destiny is to be kings and priests, that is leaders, we're supposed to be leaders in the kingdom of God after Christ's return here on this earth. Let's talk about leadership a little bit. Let's review some of what God has to say about godly leaders. Again, we have a number of examples, and there are a number of core issues. I want to focus today on really kind of the heart of this topic. I want to start with a review of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20 when he talked about leadership in chapter 20. Now, this particular event is the result of something that took place. Matthew chapter 20. Give me one second here. I was standing on the edge of that mat, needed to move it. Matthew chapter 20 is this. The account starts, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it starts with the mother of James and John asking if her sons could sit on the right and left hand of Jesus when he came into his kingdom, when he began ruling. Obviously, the top two positions in God's kingdom, right under Jesus. We'll pick it up in verse 22. Jesus answered and said, "Do you know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We're able." So they were asking. I think Mark's account makes it clear that it was on their minds, and they were asking of this as well. Apparently, mother was the one who actually stepped in and asked the question of Jesus, but it was in their minds. This is what they wanted. They said, "Yeah, we can do that." And I don't think they really knew what they were signing up for. They seemed at various times to be surprised when Jesus said he was going to die. Just how much they understood, I don't really know. I don't know that they realized all that they were getting into if they were going to be baptized with what he was, if they were going to go through the same thing. Verse 23, "So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's prepared by my Father.'" So even though they probably didn't know what they were signing up for, it didn't matter because Jesus said, "Well, it's not mine to give. That's the Father has the ultimate say over who has those positions." Now, the next verse tells us that that didn't go over very well with the other disciples, to put it mildly. Verse 24, "And when the ten heard it, they were," just a little upset. No, it says they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. I don't know how greatly displeased is, but I would assume there was a little bit of anger in that. "And you guys think you're the best? Come on. You got to be kidding. We know you. I've known you since you were a little kid. I know your secrets. I know your mistakes. How can you possibly think you could be the best to sit in the right and left hand of Jesus?" I'm elaborating a little bit. I'm kind of speculating. But verse 25, here's where the real part comes. Jesus called him to himself. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the real heart. That's the real core of Jesus' teaching about this particular matter of leadership, that it needs to be focused properly. Does God want us to serve? Oh, yeah. I mean, we read in the Bible, he says, this is your reasonable service, to serve, to help. That's important. But what he's actually more concerned about is what's going on inside, not the physical act of service. That's good. It's helpful. It's needed. But what's going on inside? Who and what we are at the core? What motivates us to serve and to help? We're going to take a look at a very positive example in the Old Testament. It's found in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Actually, this particular chapter is not written by David. The heading on my Bible says, "A Contemplation of Asaph." Now, I'm not sure about contemplation, exactly what that is. My margin says it's a musical title. So Asaph, we know, we're told in other places that he was one of the musicians, apparently a leader of some musicians, and seems to have been perhaps even a songwriter in ancient Israel. But he's the one that wrote this particular chapter. And the psalm recounts many of the things that God did for ancient Israel. I want to go down toward the end of the chapter, down toward, verse 70. Let's pick it up in verse 70, Psalm 78, verse 70. says he, speaking of God, he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David had some leadership ability. He had some skills. I mean, Asaph tells us this, that it was by the skill of his hand. But notice the other thing. He also had integrity of heart. Integrity of heart. Why are both of those important? Why is it that God would be looking for that in us if we're going to be leaders in the world tomorrow? Why is that so important? Well, if we think about this, if you have integrity but you lack skills, what do you get from that? Well, good intentions. If you have the integrity of heart, you want to do good, you want to help. Maybe you're well liked. Maybe you can. But you have limited abilities. If you don't really have the skills, you can't really help the best that you could. So there's a bit of a lack there. What if you have the skills, but you lack the integrity of heart? That, in some ways, is worse. Because if you have the skills, but you lack the integrity of heart, what unfortunately often happens is what we saw happen with Lucifer. Corruption. You have somebody with a smooth talker, perhaps, but terrible morals. They don't have the integrity that is needed. God is looking for integrity in us. You know, I thought of several biblical examples. What example could I use? But there's one that stood out in my mind as I tried to think about an individual who maybe had skills but lacked this integrity of the heart, didn't really have the right motivation. And the one that stands out in my mind is David's third son. His name means father of peace. And when we read the story of this individual, his life was anything but peaceful. And he fostered anything but peace among other individuals. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 14. You can be turning there if you like. But 2 Samuel chapter 3 tells us that Amnon was David's firstborn son. He was the oldest. He was the firstborn. He would be the natural next one for the throne after David. And chapter 13 tells us a story of how Amnon apparently did not have integrity of heart. He ended up raping Tamar, which was the sister of this third son. The third son was Absalom. He had a beautiful sister, and after that horrible event, 2 years later, he killed Amnon because of what he did to his sister. And of course, as a murderer, he fled the country to avoid having to face the problem about that. He was exiled for 3 years, and then Joab got involved. And Joab contrived a way to get David to allow Absalom to come back into the country. We'll pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 28. It says, "And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. He was never allowed to come into David's presence. And Absalom sent to Joab to send him to the king, but he wouldn't come to him. And he sent again the second time, and he would not come. So he said to his servant, 'See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire.' And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said, 'Why did your servant set my field on fire?' And Absalom answered, 'Look, I sent for you, saying, "Come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. If there's any iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" Absalom had skills, didn't he? He knew how to manipulate people. He knew how to get Joab's attention. "I'll just destroy your crop. I'll steal what you were supposed to get for that crop. That'll make you pay attention to me and do what I want." not exactly a good example of leadership. The next chapter, chapter 15, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would intercept them. He doesn't say that, but it's what he did. He would intercept them and call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he'd say, "Your servant's from such and such a tribe in Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were a made judge in the land. Everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. "Oh, no, no, don't bow down to me. You're just as good as me." Smooth-talking, forked-tongue politician. And he stole the hearts of the people. What a terrible thing. He wanted to steal the throne from his father. He ended up, when David had to run for his life, David left 10 concubines to take care of the house, and he sexually assaulted them. This is what a lack of integrity of the heart looks like. It was all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about me getting the throne. David, of course, had the opposite. He was chosen because of his heart. 1 Samuel chapter 13, if we go back to that, 1 Samuel, when David was chosen, it was because God had looked at his heart and he recognized someone who had integrity of the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly." This is when Saul sacrificed because Samuel was a little bit late getting to him. He said, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you." David had a heart of integrity. Now, was he perfect? No, 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 he was human. In fact, sadly, he let his desires overwhelm him, and his horrible sin with Bathsheba is recorded for all of posterity. We all get to read about how horrible David acted, how horribly he acted. And of course, God, when David repented, that's why God said he was a man after his own heart, when he realized how terrible what he had done was, he was genuinely remorseful and repentant. But God said, "You've set such a terrible example of a leader, we can't let it go unpunished." And then David's family life was pretty rotten for the rest of his life. Very terrible, terrible thing. But it was David's willingness to humble himself and repent that caught God's eye. The willingness to be humble. So what exactly is this frame of mind that makes for godly leaders? You know, Jesus used himself as an example. We read that in Matthew 20, just as I have come not to be served, but to serve, to give my life for others. Obviously, he used himself as a model. Paul used Jesus as a model as well. If we go to Philippians chapter 2, I have thought already of Philippians chapter 2 and what we read about Jesus Christ there. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, he said, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." The focus is on the mental. The focus is on what's going on in our mind. "Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We looked at how Absalom treated other people. We looked at his approach. It was all about himself. It wasn't about others. He treated other people like dirt. He felt like he was important. He felt like he deserved the throne. He even treated his father badly. He was out to kill him. In his mind, his way of thinking is what Christ said is wrong. That self-focus is totally wrong. He walked all over Joab in his pursuit of becoming king of Israel. The mind, the way of thinking that Christ exhibited and that Paul is talking about here is the same way of thinking, the same mind of God the Father. He said, we're the same. You know, we're the very, very same thing. A godly leader has to consider how he or she thinks about a lot of things. They have to think about how they think about themselves. How highly do I esteem myself? How do you think about others? How do you view them? Do you view yourself as better? Do you view them as your equals or better than you? How do you think about your responsibilities? Is my responsibility the most important? How do you think of others? How do you think about personal accountability? When you make mistakes, how do you deal with that? What about other people's mistakes? They will make them. How do you deal with those? And as I said, our own mistakes. We're all going to make mistakes. How do we deal with those? Those are important things to think about. There are a lot of other things also, but they all determine how we act, how we lead in our family. I mean, this is not a congregation, yes, sure, how we lead or act or serve in a congregation, but also it's also everywhere in our life. How do we act in our family? How do we act in our areas of service that we may do to the community? How do we treat other people? How do we think of them? How do we look at them? Notice in the next verse, let's keep reading a couple of verses here. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. I don't know if you've ever analyzed this verse before, but it doesn't say Jesus came as a servant. Or didn't come serving, I should say. It doesn't say he came serving, but it says he came in the form of a servant. What's the difference? A bondservant. What's the difference between the two? He did serve, but what's the difference between being a servant and serving? Well, if you analyze this a little bit, service is an event. It's something you do. But having the mind of a servant has to do with your heart and your motives, why you're doing what you're doing. There are many ways to serve that aren't godly, nor exemplifying a godly servant. You know, you could serve to manipulate others. We saw Absalom certainly did that. You could serve to be seen. You could serve to get something. Again, Absalom's a perfect example of all of those. Maybe serve out of fear, what others are going to think if I don't, or being shamed into it. Those are not good reasons to serve either. Now, why am I talking about this? I've said many times, we have a lot of people here who serve a lot. This is not a corrective sermon. I'm simply trying to help us think about how we serve in our frame of mind when we serve, and what we need to do in our families and community, yes, in the church too, but why do we do what we do? It's this heart of a servant that is so important. We have to have that servant's heart. That's what God is looking for in us. If we're going to reign and rule in the world tomorrow, he wants to know that we're going to be concerned about those people. People who are Buddhists in their previous life, or who are Hindus, or who are Muslims, or who whatever they were. And there are some pretty horrible things that people can get into in this physical life. but that we are looking at them as individuals that we need to help. Are we going to have, and do we have that perspective? This word bondservant, I looked this up. It's interesting to look at this. It says he came in the form of a bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. Thayer's Greek lexicon says, metaphorically, it means one who gives himself up wholly to another's will. It's clearly being used here metaphorically because Jesus didn't come as a slave to some person in the first century. Metaphorically, he came as a doulos, as a serf. It's very, very clear. It's almost like, remember in Deuteronomy 15 in ancient Israel, they said, if you have a servant and the servant does their time and they're able to leave, if the servant doesn't want to leave, he says, no, I love my master. You know, I love it here. I want to stay. That he could stay. He could choose to stay. What was it? They bore, with an awl in his earlobe. He chooses to stay. Now, thought about that. Isn't that what we do? If we choose to be a Christian, we choose to accept the calling that God gives us. We have to make a choice. God chooses by calling people, but we have to make a choice. We have to choose whether we're going to follow him or not. We have to choose whether we're going to repent and be baptized and have God's Holy Spirit and whether we're going to stick with this. Those are all choices that we make. And they have to do with our heart. They have to do with our inner core. Have we chosen to be God's doulos, his bondservant? We have to accept that if we want to be a part of his family. Choosing to put God and his instructions first in our life is a part of that choice that we have to make. That I'm going to serve you, God. I'm going to follow you. And learning how to be a godly servant involves is our heart in the right place. Well, this change of perspective didn't come easy for the disciples. Jesus addressed it. We looked at Matthew 20 already. Mark's account is there as well. It correlates somewhat with Mark's account in Mark 10 about James and John. I think Mark's the one that said that they wanted to be at his right and left hand. But it wasn't the first time that Jesus had to address this. The first time he addressed it was actually in Mark chapter 9. Well, Matthew has an account also. I think it's 16. But let's go to Mark's account. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. It says, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed about among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Who gets to sit on your right hand? Who gets to sit there beside you? And he took a little child, and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives... verse 34, I skipped verse 35. He sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a little child, set him in the midst, and took him up in his arms and said, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So here it's about humility, a little child. Harmony of the Gospel shows that this was the first recorded time they discussed it among themselves. The idea of position, that's what determines my worth, is clearly what he's saying is not right. That's not the way to view this. It seems to have been ingrained in first century culture. Now, what I find interesting is they were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. We find nothing about them saying, maybe it's Moses. Maybe it was Noah. No, it seems that, hey, we're the 12. Here's God in the flesh. We're the ones he's working with. It has to be one of us. Wrong way of thinking. The fact that two chapters later, James and John wanted to be the head honcho seems to support that idea, that it wasn't somebody else. Matthew's account in Matthew 18 for this adds on that we have to be converted. We have to be changed. We have to change our way of thinking. Yes, our actions, but the way of thinking, our heart, that's what has to be changed first and foremost. We've already read through Matthew's account of the second incident. The third time was at the Passover, Luke chapter 22. Let's look at that one. Three times it took. Luke chapter 22, verse 23 is where I want to start. He was talking at the Passover, and he mentioned that somebody was going to betray him. In verse 22, the next verse, it says, "Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing, who would stoop so low as to betray Jesus." Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which one would be considered the greatest. We got two extremes. Who's the worst and who's the greatest? How do they get from the worst to the greatest? In verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who's greater, he that sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as one who serves." The lesson clearly had not sunk in to the 12. How did that, again, conversation change so quickly from the worst to the greatest? Well, obviously it was on their mind. In their mind, there had to be a pecking order. There's a worst, okay, who would do such a thing? Well, there's got to be a greatest, too. Who would that person be? See how subtle this self-serving attitude can come up? It can pop up very easily if we're not careful. Jesus wasn't focused on that. He was focused on teaching them and then also encouraging them. If we read through the rest of this, he says, you know, I'm going to go through some trials, but I'm going to help you. I won't read through the rest of this, but he says, he reminds them in the next couple of verses, you're going to sit on thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to have responsibility. I need you to think in terms of the godly leader. When you're leading those people, don't think like this. I've got this position, that means I'm the greatest. No, think about the needs of your people. Now, he didn't say that you know, wanting to have a position or being great is bad, but he redefined it, totally redefined what greatness is, that it's not so much the position, it's what you do. You know, why wouldn't we strive to be a great husband? Why wouldn't we strive to be a great wife? I mean, we can strive for greatness in lots of different areas. A great father, a great mother, a great encourager, a great friend, a great employee, a great example of God's way of life. There are many, many ways we can be great that don't involve a position. And that's how we prepare to be spiritual leaders. That's how we prepare to be kings and priests in the kingdom of Christ after Christ's return, is to think in terms of, this is what my heart needs to be. This is what I need to think about. This is what my focus needs to be. Position, office, responsibility, they're not wrong. God ordained them. He put them in the family. He put them in the church. He put them in society. But the worldly focus that position equals godly leadership is just wrong. It's not. That's not a correlation. Godly leadership focuses away from self. It's a heart of wanting to help others, that it does the right thing for the right reason. It's driven from a heart of integrity. That's what God cares about. Again, I've said many times, we're blessed in this congregation to have a lot of people willing to serve. A lot of people serve in lots of different ways and give to the congregation, not just take what it has to offer. So again, it's not corrective today. Just trying to help us think in terms of what we need to think about to be the kind of leaders that God wants in the millennium and in his family. That integrity of the heart, why it's so important that Jesus talked about it, that he wants to nurture that. And that we want to nurture and help others. You know, that was a job of the church. Jesus said, preach the gospel and teach or nurture, care for those that are called. We have to do that from that perspective. What we do has to be for the benefit of those God is working with. The church tries to do that. The church has developed a Christian leadership training program that really focuses on this. The heart, the first chapter focuses on this, the heart of a servant. It's where a lot of material I'm talking about today comes from. This is the perspective that we need to have to be leaders, kings and priests in the world tomorrow. Right now, we need to grow in being godly leaders as mothers, as fathers, as husbands, as wives, as children, as workers, as bosses, as examples of God's way of life. And doing that brings about some really good results, some really good things. How is that going to help? Well, again, what we do now can help in a certain way physically, but it will help in a much bigger way in the kingdom of God. What are some of the benefits? Here are some of the things that we can expect. Godly leadership strengthens groups. It seeks to fill the needs of those being served in a loving manner without any self-serving or me-first approach. It's a very important thing for us to think about in terms of how we're going to serve in God's family. Another thing, those who serve in a godly manner don't maneuver, don't manipulate, they don't play politics. It's not their motive. Godly leaders are solution-oriented, observant, considerate of others. And obviously that helps them make better decisions that help more people. But it's not about them. Godly leaders develop a sense of joy by deriving pleasure from the success and the happiness of others. Again, it's that outward looking. That's what's going to help other people. And that brings joy to see people doing better. You know, Jesus said that in the time of the end, the love of many would wax cold. It's another thing about godly leadership is that it helps keep the church warm. Godly service is warm. Self-service is cold. It's focused on itself. Now, godly leadership is the best way to establish or maintain trust. It builds it. It trusts it. God's very nature is trustworthy. We can trust what he says. That's what he wants us to be as well. You know, godly leadership is what we're going to be called on to exhibit on a grand scale in the world tomorrow. So now is the time for us to think about developing this and to work on this. I like this quote that I saw from Nelson L. Price's book, Servants, Not Celebrities. He said, "A servant temperament, more than any other trait, makes for a productive person. Skills can be taught, but this basic characteristic must come from the core of the individual's will. A gifted person without a servant temperament can't contribute as much to society as a less talented person with a servant temperament." Somebody with that servant temperament can really do a whole lot more good, even if they don't quite have the skills. Skills can be taught, and therefore we ought to strive to be better. We ought to strive to build our skills. I believe Isaiah 40 is a good example of this. If we turn to Isaiah 40, it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ, what he's going to be like. Isaiah chapter 40, really this is sort of a turning point in the book of Isaiah. Turns to comfort, as it mentions in the first verse. "Comfort my people, comfort Jerusalem." And we look at the way Jesus Christ is going to manage, the way he's going to lead as a leader in the world tomorrow. We read this in verses 10 and 11. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Does he have a rod of iron? Yeah. And he'll use it if he has to. But what the rest of this passage says is that he's going to shepherd people. Those who follow, those who are willing to follow, those who choose to follow, he's going to gently deal with them. He's going to deal with them like a shepherd. A shepherd looks out for the flock. He doesn't want to lose his sheep. He wants to help them. He wants to protect them. He wants them to grow. He wants them to flourish. He'll gather them, the lambs in his arm, and carry them in his bosom. Christ is described with the heart of a shepherd, concerned about his flock. This is a heart we need to have also. Hope all of us will think about this and work on building and growing that heart of a godly servant so we can be wonderful assistants and leaders in the world tomorrow.